All right, so Deuteronomy, I think I even got some slides and everything. Here we go. Deuteronomy, the name actually means second law, actually from the Greek, deuteronomos. Not second law, like a different law. And there are going to be some things, very minor things that Moses will add this time around. But the core of the law, the moral law, what's another name for the moral law? Starts with the number 10, ends with ants. 10 commandments. It doesn't really end with ants, but 10 commandments, that's not going to change. So that's the core of the law. So that's why it kind of says it's giving of the law again, not a different law. Why does Moses have to give the law again? Or why does he have to give a refresher? As I say to the men on Wednesday mornings, we need to parachute in here. We need to get our bearings. What's going on here? Why does he have to remind everybody about the law? Because they forget. Yep. Where are they in the scheme of Israel's redemptive history?
Aren't they wandering in the desert?
They have been wandering in the desert. Yep. They're fixing to enter the promised land. Yes, he has to give the law again because the first generation is very dead. So they don't remember. They might remember. But the second generation really hasn't heard it so much, right? So Moses is taking this opportunity before they go into the promised land to get everybody together and be like, okay, new guys, this is the law. Let's all covenant together to obey this law. And so really, if you had to pick a theme, it would be covenant renewal. And that's what we're talking about here before they get into the promised land. So this is happening somewhere in the plains of Moab. And we'll look at a shiny map in a moment. The author is Moses. It's pretty obvious in verse 1:1 that it's Moses, although you will find guys with really thick glasses and tweed jackets and patches on them that will want to argue about whether it's Moses all day long. And they will also argue about when this was written. And so it's kind of one of those things, if you believe it's Moses, with the exception of the early Exodus, late Exodus things that were in play in Exodus itself, if you believe it's Moses who wrote it, he probably has to write it before he died, and he died. Exactly. Well, he didn't write that part. He did not record his own death, that's for sure. Somebody else jumped in at the end, maybe Joshua, jumped in and said, hey, this is Joshua here, Moses is dead, let's go. But if you take Moses as the author, he died in like 1406 or so. So you're probably looking at what, in the BCs, 1500, maybe very early 1400s, something like that. It's broken up really into three sermons: history, exposition of the Ten Commandments and the law, and then covenant renewal, the covenant renewal ceremony. So let's look at the first five verses here, get our toes in the water, so to speak. Anybody want to read the first five verses of Deuteronomy 1? Anyone at home want to read it? Okay, sorry. Did I see his hand back there somewhere in the water section, or no?
No, I'll do it.
Oh, thank you, Emily. First five verses of Deuteronomy 1. Yeah, you're doing good.
It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. It came about in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord commanded him to give to them. And after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan,
yeah, I felt slightly bad for you. Thank you for reading that. And I forgot that there was all those names in there, but you just plowed right through them. That was great. Very good. So that kind of, yes. Sometimes that stuff comes in handy. So this is just setting the scene for what's about to happen. The biggest, most important verse is verse 5, right? Of course, the Jordan and the land of Moab, Moses began to explain the law. Like, that's the whole book. Like, this is what Moses is doing. This is why it's a reiteration of the law. This is what they're doing. They're in Moab. He's going to kind of, you've already read it. He's going to give a little bit of a history. Verse 2 tells us they journeyed from Horeb. What's another name for Horeb? Anybody know?
Sinai.
So yeah, where Moses got the law the first time, right? Then they left and they made their way. So this is the journey now to where they are now. So I have one of those movies for us. It's like a 6 or 7 minute movie. Like the Leviticus movie. I think my notes are correct. I feel like I should have shown the map by now, but no, it's movie first. All right, Mikey, you want to start that movie and turn up the sound for us? We'll get a good overview of the book of Deuteronomy.
The book of Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible and the final book of the Torah. After the Exodus from Egypt, Israel was at Mount Sinai for 1 year, entering into a covenant with their God. And then they had the disastrous road trip through the wilderness, and the Exodus generation disqualified themselves from entering into the land promised to Abraham. And so Deuteronomy begins with Moses standing in front of this new generation explaining the Torah. And it's from here that the design and purpose of the book unfolds. Deuteronomy is a series of speeches from Moses where he's calling the next generation of Israel to be faithful to the covenant with their God. At the center of the book is a collection of laws, which are the terms of the covenant between God and Israel. Some of the laws are new, but many are repeated from the laws given earlier at Mount Sinai. And that's actually where this book gets its name, from a Greek word, deuteronomion, which means a second law. Now, surrounding these laws are two outer sections of Moses' speech. Each of these are broken up into two parts themselves. Let's just dive in and we'll see how this whole thing works. So Moses, first of all, summarizes the story so far, and he highlights how rebellious the previous generation was, in contrast with God's constant grace and provision in the wilderness. And God did bring his justice on them, yes, but he did not abandon his covenant promises. After this comes a series of very passionate sermons where Moses calls on this new generation to be more faithful than their parents were to the covenant. He reminds them of the Ten Commandments, and then the centerpiece of this section is a famous line called the Shema. Moses says, "Listen, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might." This became a very important daily prayer in Judaism, and it brings all of the themes of the book together. So the word listen, or shema in Hebrew, it means much more than just to hear. Its meaning includes responding to what you hear, or in English we would say obey. And the word love in Hebrew also means much more than just an emotion or feeling. It's about a decision of wholehearted devotion to God that involves your will and your emotions, your mind and your heart. Now, for Israel, their obedience and devotion to God served a much larger purpose. Obedience to the laws is going to make Israel a unique people among the nations. Just like God said at Mount Sinai, they will become a kingdom of priests. And Moses now says, how? Israel has the chance, by following the laws, to show the whole world the wisdom and the justice of God. The other key idea in the Shema is that Israel was called to obey and be devoted to the Lord alone. Or literally, in Hebrew, it says, the Lord is one. Now, in context, the point is that the Lord is the one God Israel is to worship and obey. Israel's about to go into the land of Canaan, where people worship idol gods that represent all different aspects of creation, the sun, the weather, sex, and war. And in Moses' view, worshiping these gods degrades humans and destroys communities. But worshiping the God of Israel, who's the creator and the redeemer, that will lead to life and blessing. And so we come to the large collection of laws at the center of the book. And they're roughly arranged by topic. So the opening section is about Israel's worship of their God. They were to have one central temple where one God would be worshipped. And also, God was to be worshipped in Israel's care for its poor. So for example, all Israelites were to set aside 1/10 of their annual income to be given to the temple. But another 1/10 was to be set aside every 3 years and given to the poor. And these are the kinds of laws that put Israel on the cutting edge of justice in comparison to their ancient neighbors, and it was all bound up with their worship of God. The next section outlines the character qualities of Israel's leaders. So the elders, the priests, the kings, these were all placed under the authority of the covenant laws, which God said that he would enforce by sending prophets to keep the leaders accountable. So in contrast to Israel's neighbors, where kings were thought of as divine and a law unto themselves, Israel's leaders were subordinate to the law and the prophets. Following this is a large section of laws about Israel's civil life, so rules about marriage and family and business, and also about social justice, about their legal system and how it was to protect widows and orphans and immigrants. And then these are concluded by more laws about worship. Now, here's some tips for reading all of these laws. Remember, first of all, these are the terms of the Sinai covenant given specifically to ancient Israel, living in a culture that's very different from yours. And so, two, it's not going to be helpful to compare these laws with modern laws from a very different culture. Rather, these were given to set Israel apart, and so we need to compare these laws with those of Israel's neighbors, like in Assyria or Babylon. And when you do that, all of a sudden laws that seemed harsh or bizarre become much more clear. You see that God is pushing Israel to a higher level of justice than was ever known before. And so finally, try to discern what core principles of wisdom or justice underlie any particular law, and you'll discover some really profound things. So here's an extra credit assignment. Go see how Paul the Apostle does this very thing in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 9, and he from Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verse 4. It's really interesting. So back to Moses. After he goes through all of the laws, he issues a final challenge that Israel should listen to and love their God. He first issues a warning and an ultimatum. If Israel listens to and obeys their God, everything's going to go great, lots of divine blessing. But if they don't listen and rebel, famine, plague, devastation, and ultimately exile from the land. And then Moses forces a decision. He says, "Today I set before you all life or death, blessing or curse, goodness or evil, so choose life by loving the Lord your God and listening to him." But then Moses says this. He says, "I know that after I die, you're going to rebel and turn away from God and end up in exile," which is kind of a downer. But then again, he's been with these people for decades, and it becomes clear that his hopes are not very high. "But all is not lost," Moses says. "One day, when Israel is sitting in exile, at any point," Moses says, "they can turn back to their God, who will," in his words, "circumcise your hearts so that you may love him with all your heart and soul and live." Now, this is a vivid metaphor that's saying something is fundamentally wrong with Israel's heart. It's stubborn and hard. And it's the same thing wrong with the heart of all of humanity. This is going all the way back to the rebellion in the garden. Humans seized autonomy from God. They wanted to define good and evil for themselves, and they ruined God's good world as a result. But one day, Moses says, God is going to do something to transform the hearts of his people so that they can truly listen to and love God from the heart and be led back to true life. And this is the promise that gets picked up by the later biblical prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the hope for a new heart. So Moses ends his speech with a poem of warning and then of blessing, and then he walks up onto a mountain and he dies. And so the Torah draws to a close. All of the major plot tensions of the biblical story are in place, but left totally unresolved. So when is the descendant of the woman going to come and defeat evil? Or how is God going to rescue the whole world and bless all nations through this family? And how can God's holiness be reconciled with people who are continually rebellious? And how is God going to transform the hearts of his people? You just have to keep reading to find out. But for now, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about.
I know, right? I like that video too. You did like that video too? Good. Yeah, good. So that's where we're going. So let's look at, as I mentioned, there are three kind of sections, three kind of sermons. The first one is the shortest one, so we'll get through that tonight. The first one is basically history and some of a law review, but more history. And if we look in chapter 1, verse 6, and that is, yeah, that's going to, this whole thing is going to be 1 verse 6 through 4 verse 43. That's that. And we're not going to read all of that, so don't anybody panic, okay? But just the We see that Moses first recounts what happened in Horeb at Sinai, right? Verse 6, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb at Sinai. You stayed on the mountain long enough. It's time to go. Resume your journey. Verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, I've set the land before you. Enter and take possession. It is time to go. The Lord, you're going to get the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers. It is time to go and do that. So they, of course, at Horeb also got the law. They got the Ten Commandments. They got all of that. This is what Moses is rehearsing now. They appointed leaders for the tribes, starting in verse 9. They had the bad spy incident in Kadesh Barnea. There were two spies that were good. I can't remember what their names were. What are the two spies that were good? I'm not going to sing the song. Caleb and Joshua, right? Those are the only guys that were allowed to get into the Promised Land. So they received the penalty for what they did. I mean, the essence of what happened at Kadesh Barnea is that God said, here you go, time to go, go get the Promised Land. They sent out spies to look at it, and they said, well, we can't go in there. The Anakim are in there, and like giants, and like all that stuff. And so they refused to enter the land, and that is why then they had to wander for 40 years. But I do have a map that we can look at to kind of highlight some other things. All right, so here is the wandering. So he started in Egypt, right? And they went like this. No, they went like this all over, right? Kadesh Barnea is up here. So interesting to note this Kadesh Barnea up here in the mountains. The first time God told them to go into the Promised Land, he didn't tell them to go across the Jordan River where they were up there. He said, come down through the mountains. And that's what they did. The spies went down through the mountains. They looked and they're like, yeah, not going in there. Too scary, and they scampered back up the mountains, right? So that was the first time. That's where it all went bad, and then they continued to wander and wander and wander, right? So what happened is now they end up here in Moab. And so they're right by, I can't remember the name of the valley that they're there, but they're right by in the plains of Moab right there, okay? So that's probably where this is taking place. In verse 5, that's what it tells us, across the Jordan in the land of Moab. So somewhere right about there is like where all this is taking place. They're kind of poised. So where they're going to make entry to the Promised Land is up here in just across from Jericho. Because as you remember, when we went through Joshua, that was the first battle that they fought once they got across things. So there's your map. All right, so let's move on. They talk about travel logs in chapter 2, where they went. They went past Seir, they went past Moab, they went past Ammon, so they're working their way north. If you were kept going up north, they're working. Ammon is on top of Moab, so they're working their way north, right? They talk about how they originally defeated a couple really powerful kings, Sihon the Amorite and Og of Bashan, right? Sometimes we think Joshua was the guy who saw all the battle action and combat time. He sure saw a lot of it, the lion's share of it, but Moses actually started it. And so there were territories up here, right? And Moab was one guy, then up here where they're going to cross over, that's where they had some more of their battles, right? And as you recall, they had some battles up there, and there were some Israelites that said, hey, it's pretty nice up here. We don't have to cross over to the Jordan, do we? Right? So these battles that they're talking about in Deuteronomy 2 is where those eastern tribes then actually won, with everybody, defeating everybody. And they said, hey, Mo, can we stay here? And Moses said, sort of. You can stay here on one condition if you go across the Jordan with everybody and make sure that once everything's done and all the enemies are gone and all the tribes are assigned, then you can come back. So that's kind of the original. Anybody know for bonus points the name of the 2.5 tribes from Joshua? Wendy would furiously search her notes. Gad, that's one. Half Manasseh. And I'm pretty hungry, so I think I'll have a Reuben sandwich. Yeah, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. Manasseh's a big tribe. Half of Manasseh thought it was a good idea. The other half did not, so... Okay, so in chapter 3, verse 21, we see the transfer of Israel's leadership. Kind of like what we saw today in the inauguration, right? I did want to pray for the president. I'll have to remind me when we close in prayer. I wanted to do that. So look at verse 21 of chapter 3. It says, I command Joshua at that time, right? It's Moses giving some history again. Your own eyes have seen everything that the Lord your God has done to these two kings we just talked about. The Lord will do the same to all the other kingdoms you're about to enter. Don't be afraid of them, for the Lord your God fights for you. And at that time, I begged the Lord, this is Moses speaking, Lord God, you've begun to show your greatness and your strong hand to your servant. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can perform deeds and mighty acts like yours? Please let me cross over and see the beautiful land on the other side of the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. God said, nope. 26, but the Lord was angry with me because of you. That's like a little backhanded, like, and because you would not listen to me. The Lord said to me, that's enough. Stop your whining. Do not speak to me again about this matter. Go to the top of Pisgah and look to the west, north, south, and east. To see it with your own eyes, you'll see the promised land, but you're not going to cross over. But commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will cross over ahead of the people and enable them to inherit the land that you will see. So we stayed in the valley facing Beth Peor. So that's the transfer of power that Moses is including in this summary that he's doing there, okay? And all that being said, Moses is now ready to kind of give them some statutes, some actual, all the prologue is done, all that other stuff, Moses is actually ready to give them some instruction. That's starting in chapter 4. I'm not going to read all of that, but there's some key things in there that we want to look at. There's some key words. Words like carefully in verse 6, where he says, carefully follow them, the laws, for this will show your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the peoples. And in verse 9, we see a word like diligently, which says, only be on your guard and diligently watch yourselves so that you don't forget the things your eyes have seen and they don't slip from your mind. As long as you live, teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. Isn't that funny that he has to remind them, don't forget the things that you saw. You mean that time when you split the Red Sea and we walked through it? Yeah, that time. Yeah, don't forget that. Right? Words like, again, diligently in verse 15. Where he says, diligently or carefully watch yourselves. In verse 16, another key word, so that you don't act corruptly and make an idol for yourselves in the shape of any figure, a male or female form. Another key word in verse 19, do not be led astray to bow and worship to them and serve them. Yeah, so some key words in the midst of this. What is that telling us? We have words like carefully. We have words diligently. Do not make an idol. Do not be led astray. What things come to mind when? What do you think Moses is trying to convey here in all of this? He could have just said just follow the law, but he didn't. What do you think, Em?
That they have to take their calling seriously.
Yeah, they have to take their calling seriously. What does it say about what they're going to face once they get over there? Right, he's prepping them, saying, this isn't going to be a cakewalk, guys. This is going to be something that you're going to have to pay close attention to because you will be tempted and you will see things and you will be tempted to forget what the Lord has done for you, which that statement in and of itself is just like, wow, what would they see that would tempt them to forget that the Lord brought them out of slavery? I mean, it's a new generation, right, still, but still they should have been told all of that, and they're rehearsing that now. So yeah, definitely. Look at verse 23. Somebody read 23 and 24. It's a very good kind of summary for where we're at now of chapter 4.
Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God.
Okay. He kind of wraps up all of those little details that he's just starting to give them, and he says also ultimately be careful, don't forget the covenant, right? Big word in the Old Testament, huge word in Deuteronomy, don't forget the covenant. That's what they're doing. The covenant that they're in, that God is going to be their people, or God's going to be their God, and they are going to be God's people. And God has stipulations and requirements. Some commentators think that the whole book of Deuteronomy is kind of fashioned over the stipulations, the way that a covenant is laid out at that time period. You have the introductory matters, you have the stipulations of the covenant, here's what you have to do, you have your blessings if you do it, you have your curses if you don't do it, right? And so I think it's a good point, because covenant is a key word in Deuteronomy. And so he says, this is all about the covenant, guys. He says, don't forget the covenant. The biggest thing, don't make an idol for yourself in the shape of anything that he's forbidden you. And he says, here's the consequence, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. It's weird to talk about God being jealous. What's God referencing here when he says, I'm a jealous God in Deuteronomy? Yeah, Isaiah says that, right? I will not share my glory with anyone. Yeah, definitely. So especially this shows the bond that he has with his people, right? They're his special people. And you think about that word covenant, right? And you bring in words like jealousy, you kind of think maybe of marriage or something. Right? That we're in a marital covenant. Like if some guy's moving in on Mel, I'm going to be jealous, right? Because we have a covenant together, right? And it's kind of like that Israel is God's special chosen nation. And if they go, and, you know, Hosea uses very, very strong language about what Israel does when they go and worship other gods. And so God's laying the foundation for that right now. Okay, so that kind of takes us all the way through the end of chapter 4. In verse 41, we have our famous cities of refuge. Yay! We remember those from Joshua. And then he kind of gives an introduction to the law. But before we get there, let's pause and maybe look at some applications, some worldview questions here, some things that we can pull out from these first four chapters of Deuteronomy. Right. First, there are probably more than these, but this just kind of grabbed me as I was thinking about this. When we talk about a worldview, what's a worldview again? It's one of my favorite words. You could say it's how you view the world. That's fine. I know you're all like, it can't be. That's not what he's looking for. Yeah, it's how you view the world. It's the filter that you run everything through. Right. It's how you process what's going on. Right, and so world events come up, you know, use the event at the Capitol a couple weeks ago. Like, how are you processing that? What filter are you running that through? When you have natural disasters, when you have other tragedies in our country, or when you have your own personal, when you get cancer, when all of that happens, how do you process that? How do you make sense of that? That's a worldview. Everybody has a worldview, whether they know it or not, not just Christians. Most people in this day and age will kind of make their own worldview. It's like they're going to go down a line at the Golden Corral buffet, and they're going to take a little from experience. They're going to, I like that from Buddha. I like that. We're going to take a little of that. I like this from, you know, maybe God somehow, and they kind of cobble together this worldview. What's the problem with doing that? I'm getting off an apologetic tangent here. I'm sorry. What's the problem with making your own worldview? It's not true. Right. There's no foundation, yeah. And so when we talk about a worldview, it's got to be based on something. It's got to be based on something outside ourselves, right? So one of the things we can use to construct our worldview is we get a view of God. Who is God? And from Deuteronomy so far, we can see a couple things about God's character. One, that he's gracious. How is he gracious? And what we've read in the situation. Like, think back to where Israel's been, and, you know, how do you think God is gracious? Yeah. Absolutely. Yes. They were wandering for 40 years, but they weren't dead. Well, some of them were dead, but they weren't abandoned, right? God didn't say, forget it, I'm done with this whole covenant thing. And not only that, right, he's still giving them the land. He's still holding to his end of the deal. He's ready to bring them into the promised land after 40 years in the wandering. That's grace. That's a lot of grace with Israel. He should have probably turned them into a smoldering pile of ash, but he did not, right? He's giving them the law again, and he's challenging them. He's telling them what he requires of them. He's reminding them of all this. So yeah, definitely gracious. What about another one I had up there? Just. How is God? So we learn about our God from this, and that helps our worldview. So we think God is gracious. That's good. So we also think God is just. Where have we seen God being just so far? He doesn't leave sin unpunished. And we see that in a couple ways. With Israel themselves, right? Sorry, yes, you really do have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Sorry, Moses, no, you can't go into the promised land because you didn't uphold me as holy in front of the people. Right? What about what they're ultimately going to do on the other side? What were you going to say, Robert?
But he also won't break his covenant.
Yeah. Which is fair as well, right? Which is just as well, that he refuses to, that's a good one, I didn't think about that one. He refuses to break his covenant. He made a covenant with Israel and he's going to keep it. So in that, he's just as well. Yeah, definitely. What about what awaits them on the other side of the Jordan? Who's there? Big scary Canaanites, right? Yeah, and they're going to receive God's justice. Because they have set their whole lives up against God. And God has said, it's time for me to judge them. Like all the way back, when we were in Joshua, we went all the way back to Genesis. And it's been brewing for a long time. God has been patient with them for 400 years, probably plus. And now it's time. Now it's time for God to act in his justice. He has to treat sin. There are wicked people that are rebelling against him and set themselves up against. They do terrible, terrible things. And so it is time for justice. How about merciful? Actually, Robert already answered that. Merciful because he's still maintaining his covenant. He hasn't turned back on his. He's also just in that. There's also one other way he's merciful. If we jump over to 2:26. Look at chapter 2, verse 26, and we'll see some. It's a little known fact about the people in the promised land. Sometimes we think that, and we went over this in Joshua, that when they just rolled in there like a steamroller and just mowed over any of those Canaanite nations. But 2:26 reminds us that there actually is usually an offer of peace. He says, "So I sent messengers with an offer of peace to King Sihon of Heshbon from the wilderness of Kadesh, saying, 'Let us travel up through your land and we'll stick to the highway. We'll not turn to the right or to the left.'" And he goes on and on and on. So, but he gives King Sihon, an Amorite, right, an offer of peace first. So this is not a genocide, right, as the world would, in their worldview, would want to say, well, I don't want a God like that. A God who's going to do a genocide and kill men, women, and children and all of that stuff. He's a horrible monster. Well, actually not. Even though the Amorites are set up against God, he actually offers them peace. They refuse it, but he offers them peace first. So in that, he's merciful. And another one I thought of was holy. How's God holy so far? He has a standard, right?
Yeah. He's good.
He's good. He's holy. He's a jealous God, right? There's all of holiness is that one attribute that is the umbrella attribute that is over colors all of his other attributes. So his jealousy is a holy, perfect jealousy, unlike ours, right? His righteous or his wrath is a holy, perfect wrath, unlike ours. His justice, all of that. It's all under the umbrella of his holiness. And so the holiness is the sense of otherness. And that's what God is. Like, you are going to worship me and you're going to worship me alone. And I have a standard. And, you know, it's outside you guys. You have to do that. Even of itself is against our worldview, right? Because our worldview would say, well, the standard is whatever you say it is, right? Truth is whatever you say it is, right? God's the one laying down this saying, nope. This is truth. This is the standard. This is the requirement. You guys need to follow it. So he is completely holy. What about what does God expect from his people? Obedience, right?
Faithfulness.
Faithfulness, yep. Definitely. He expects us to obey, expects us to be faithful. Anything else you think you see in the first four chapters? Any other worldview application, question, comments, disparaging remarks? Okay. Let's stick our toe in the water in the second section. This goes from 444 all the way to chapter 2868. That's like the big bulk of that. So I'm going to need somebody to read chapter 4 through chapter 28. Just kidding. So he's gonna set this up. So he says it again, and in 444, he's kind of got the preamble here. This is the law that Moses gave the Israelites, decrees, statutes, ordinances, right? Across from the Jordan, he kind of says where they are again. And then in chapter 5, he kind of gets into it. Somebody read chapter 5, 1 through 6 for us. Nice and loud.
Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Israel, listen to the statutes and ordinances I am proclaiming as you hear them today. Learn and follow them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. He did not make this covenant with our ancestors, but with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face from the fire on the mountain. At that time I was standing between the Lord and you to report the word of the Lord to you, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery.
Okay, thank you. So here's the prologue to the moral law again, right? And he's again challenging them to listen and follow them carefully. He says something interesting. He says, I didn't make a covenant with your fathers, with all of you who are alive here today, which is kind of like, well, you kind of did make a covenant with their fathers at Sinai. But he's saying, sometimes you're having flashbacks here, right? So we're like, Moses is telling them that, you know, that covenant that God made at Sinai, right, was for them. That was the inauguration of the nation of Israel in that way when they got the covenant, right? He didn't make that covenant necessarily with, he didn't give Abraham the Ten Commandments, right? He gave Moses and the people the Ten Commandments. And by extension, of course, these people are now saying that's still in effect. Like, we are still in covenant with God. We are still under this law, right? Also, side note, I love verse 5 that he says, you know, remember that time I was standing between you and the Lord because you were too scared? You were too scared of the fire and the mountain and the smoke and God's voice. And you should have been. Okay, let's run through this in the little time that we have left in the last couple minutes here of our Ten Commandments. This is just a review, okay? This is in Exodus again. If anybody asks you where the Ten Commandments are, they're in two places. Why are they in two places?
Two generations,
right? So one was the original generation, and this is the second generation. Is he changing the Ten Commandments?
No,
not changing the Ten Commandments. They're still the same Ten Commandments. So the first commandment, he starts out and he says, do not have any other gods besides me, period. Next commandment. Any questions? That's like the shortest commandment besides when you get into the other, some murdering and so forth. Why? How is that different than the nations around? Why is he saying that? Why is he saying that to Israel?
Because they were polytheistic.
Yeah, because the other nations had lots of gods that they worshipped. They had gods of the sun. They had gods of fertility. They had gods of the crops. They had gods of whatever that they worshipped. Gods for every emotion, right?
Every season,
gods of the weather, gods of all of that. And God said, that stops. There's one God, and I'm him, and you will worship no other gods. Then he says, second commandment is related to that. He says, don't make an idol for yourself in the shape of anything, in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Don't bow in worship to them. Do not serve them, because I, the Lord, am your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations who hate me. Strong words. But showing faithful love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. So don't make an idol for yourself, right? What about an idol that looks like God or our representation of God? Can I worship that?
No.
No, we think Israel probably tried to do that in the golden calf. Like, no, really, it's Yahweh. No, it's not. They tried to cover it up like that. What about a picture of Jesus himself? Can we bow to a picture of Jesus? And no. So, no, we want to bow to Jesus himself, not a picture of Jesus, right? Yeah. Well, I probably told you this story already, but when Melanie and I were in Israel and we went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it was an absolute zoo. There's so many people there, and it was just, could never happen now in the land of COVID, but you just couldn't even walk. You were just, and people were downright frantic to touch these relics that Jesus maybe supposedly sat on or put his head on or this thing or that thing. And they were just frantic, and they would touch it, and they would lay on whatever relic it would. They would take out all their souvenirs, and they would rub it on whatever rock it was to get some Jesus power and then send it back to their family. And I just was like, this is the second commandment, like right here, what you guys are doing. Doesn't anybody else get this? It was very disturbing. It was very, very disturbing. So we kind of think like, oh yeah, idolatry, I don't do that, but there's plenty of people that actually do it in the name of Jesus, right? And it's a violation of the second commandment. It really is. Interesting thing too, in that verse, he talks about loving and hating. Why does he use such strong language for the second commandment, for loving and hating? He's serious? Serious in what way? Yep. Yeah. Yeah. There's no wiggle room, right? What we're actually doing when we worship an idol is we're turning our backs on our God, right? It's a heart issue. It's a worship issue, right? So closely tied to the first commandment. But he says, you know, you're acting in opposition of me. You're hating me, he says, and you will be punished for that. But those who love me and those who keep my commands will receive my blessing, right? It's a good thing we don't have idolatry today, right? I mean, it's just, you know, nobody really has any statues that they bow down to or anything, right?
Sure. What world do you live in?
We definitely have idolatry is alive and well today, right? And it's kind of a thing that preachers pick on all the time, but it's true, right? Our idols today are not necessarily little wooden statues that we bow down to and worship.
They are if they're from India,
right? But yeah, absolutely. What's that? Wow. Steel bar. Calling me out in public. Oh, no. I have an affinity for chainsaws. I do. I definitely do. It takes up most of my Instagram feed, as Melanie will tell you. No, I know. I was like, wow, she knows me pretty well. Because we've talked about chainsaws before, too, right? But how would, all right, seriously, let's go with this. How would it manifest itself if chainsaws became an idol for me? What would that look like? How could Melanie tell that it finally crossed that line into some unhealthy obsession?
Polishing them.
Spending
more time with your chainsaw than Mel.
Right, spending more time with my chainsaw. Spending more. Right, basically sinning. Right? In that way, if I'm neglecting other things in place of something else, right? If I'm spending money that I should be spending on my mortgage to buy a brand new, gorgeous MS-462 It's just way too much money, and I can't justify it, but I'd like to, right? Right? That's just an idol. You will sin in order to get it, or you will sin if you don't get it. Or if someone takes it away from you, you get... Yep. Because those little things have tentacles to our hearts, right? So when somebody tries to take something from us that's important to us, we react to defend it. That's worship. That's an idol. What?
Take my president away.
Oh, wow. You did not just say that. You did. She was saying that politics could also be an idol. I'm not sure if anybody's noticed that. Yeah, that was a mic drop moment up here. Yeah, like I'm sure people had a pretty hard day today. Some people had a pretty hard day, you know, seeing a new president inaugurated, right? But amen, God is in control. God is our truth. So yeah, so it's really good. Melanie has this way of asking, why is this so important to you? And that's when I know that I'm kind of starting to tiptoe into idol land. Like, why, whatever is happening, your comfort, your enjoyment, your whatever, you're getting a little too attached. Why is that so important? I hate that question. Why is that so important to you? And I know that's heart language. That is like, all right, I'm not seeing how I'm defending something or trying to keep something or protect something, but we definitely have idols that are alive and well today. And especially, as Ken said too, if we expand our view from just the United States, right, we have plenty of people that are worshiping false gods. Right? Outright false gods. And Hinduism and Islam and Buddha and all of that. All right. Third commandment. And CSB translates this. Somebody read the third commandment, verse 11, in a non-CSB translation. What do you got, Justin? You got ESV?
ESV.
What do you got? What does that say?
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What do you usually think about when you think about this commandment?
Swearing.
Swearing. On GD, blah, blah, blah. Right, you think about that. That's certainly true. We don't want to attach the name of Yahweh to a swear word, right? It's certainly true. But the Hebrew here is actually a little different. It's actually the word for carry, or the verb to lift. So it's the idea of, are you carrying and lifting and walking around with the name of Yahweh in an unworthy manner? CSB says, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Right? So it almost has the idea of, I think it's what exactly what it's saying is, are you carrying around the name of the Lord in an unworthy manner? And that could speak right to hypocrisy. Like, are you representing, misrepresenting the Lord in it? Do not carry the name of the Lord your God around in an unworthy way. Do not. It's not just cussing, but certainly it is. But it's also a lot, I think, about hypocrisy. Yeah. When you say, I swear to God, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and you think about even the weight of that. I mean, I know it's like a common saying to say, I swear to God, but think about the weight of that. You are swearing to the Almighty God, whatever that is. And he's not your good luck charm, right? He's not, you know, right? If you're lying in order, you're invoking God's name in order to try and prove your innocence, like how many guys get arrested and, you know, that's not mine, I swear to God. What's kind of the exact thing that Moses is talking about here. Don't bring God into this. You're misusing his name. That's a big deal, right? All right, commandment 4. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. So he says, 6 days you're to work, seventh day you're to rest and honor it, the Lord. Is this still in effect today? Everybody's confused. Emily goes, yes. What do you think?
Yes, I think culturally in America, we don't know how to do that anymore. And I think that there's the line between legalism. I think you go to a very, very, very Reformed Baptist.
I know, I remember.
If you went swimming in the pool that you had,
Yep. I would say no, but I mean, I would say it's not, but. Yeah. Kind of drifts into idolatry, right? Yeah. Sunday's my golf day. You can certainly golf and, you know, I think be within the realm of honoring the Lord God, and you could do it and not, right? It's. I think when we hear Sabbath, we automatically kind of head towards legalism. Like, and it has been misused. It really has been. But the concept Jesus kind of fulfills when he comes on the scene, right? Because he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, right? And so the pattern is sound. And you see that Moses even says it. You labor 6 days, and the seventh day you rest. And that's the pattern that God established in creation. And that's also like a pattern of even like tithing. Like you're giving to God one day of the week, and he's given you all these other days that you can go and you know, honor yourself in whatever way you want to. Of course, not forsaking him. But he's saying one day should be set aside for worship. It shouldn't just be like any other day. It really shouldn't. And we've definitely lost sight of that. And we've lost sight of that in the church, right? But it's also up to our individual conscience. You're not going to find a list in an appendix that says there is one here. No, just kidding. List of things that you're allowed to do on Sunday and list of things that you're not allowed to do on Sunday. Right? It doesn't exist. It's up to our conscience. As long as it's not outright sin. Right. So, and we have to have space for people. There are people that say, I'm not going to go out to eat on a Sunday. I'm not going to go to a store on Sunday. I'm not going to do it. And Chick-fil-A is closed anyway. Right. You're not going to.
And yet some people actually have to go to their appointment on
Sunday. And some people have to work on Sunday. Right. Police officers and EMS workers and all kinds of people. Right. So yeah, so we have to leave space for people to have different convictions on these things, and we can't do it legalistically, but it is certainly still in effect today. But we've erred, of course, in making it more legalistic than it is. Number 5, honor your parents, father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long. This is a commandment with a promise, so that you live long, you may prosper in the land your God is giving you. That's even when we're, one thing that I love about this church is we do that well. There are a lot of people that are honoring their elderly parents well, at great personal sacrifice to themselves. Does this say only if they're Christians that we should honor them? No. Right? And that's we're a testimony to the Lord God of how we're doing that. And there's a lot of people that do that very, very well and at great personal sacrifice to themselves. And that is honoring to the Lord, and he's pleased by that. So we should continue to do that. Then he kind of gets into the practical things. Do not murder. Is that different in war? Capital punishment? Self-defense? That's not murder. It's actually different words in Hebrew. So it isn't. So this is talking about premeditated murder. Right? That's not. He says, do not do that. Why? What's that? Other human beings. Yes. Yeah, I can't really murder a deer. I could go into the woods and shoot a deer, but I can't murder them. Right. Human beings. And that's important because why? Because it goes back to the worldview that we're all created in the image of God, and every person has value and dignity in life in that. So do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Right? Jesus has both of these things, I think all three of these things, maybe all four of these things that he talks about in the Beatitudes. We're going to camp in the Beatitudes in Matthew for like a month and a half or something. There's a lot. It's just like it's two verses and it goes to something else big and something else big. It's like I just can't put all that in one sermon. So we're going to be there a lot. What does Jesus say about adultery? Is it just the physical act and you're good? No, it's in your heart, right? Because the Jews wanted to cling to this law and say, no, I didn't touch her. It's like, okay, but are you thinking about? Are you lusting after her in your heart? Right, that's adultery. Do you not steal? What's that? Adultery? It's more idolatry that God labels spiritual adultery, right, because of the covenant. So it's spiritual adultery, but its foundation is idolatry. they're specifically referring to a physical union of a marriage, right? Right. Well, the covenant of marriage, right? That sexual relations are exclusively for the marital covenant. That's it. So, he talks about false witness against your neighbor, which is pretty self-explanatory. Or do not steal, which is pretty self-explanatory. Don't bend the truth. Don't even, you know, fudge the sides. And then he says, do not covet. What does covet mean? Desire, right? Like you say, do not covet your neighbor's house, his field, his male or female slaves, his ox or donkey, his chainsaw, anything that he has. Don't covet that, right? And you know that's when it's in your heart. You're scheming about how you can get that. It's so awesome. You want it, right? So it's a good place to camp. We just stuck our toe into the Ten Commandments again. But again, this goes back to worldview, right? The Bible consistently portrays the existence of God, that God has a standard. This is it. The Ten Commandments, I have one quote here, and then we'll end. He says, it is impossible to overestimate the influence of these laws on subsequent history. They provide the foundation for morality throughout the Western world and concisely summarize God's expectations for his people. Right, so this is much more. This is God's expectation for all of humanity. Right, this is why we're guilty before God, because we've all broken most all of these commandments, right, since the time we were young. So that's a standard. Standard is perfection, and if our worldview says there is a God, then he's perfect, and we have to submit to that standard. But we fail. But there's a good thing that he provides Jesus for us to obey in our place, and to go to the cross, and to come out of the tomb, and to be the one to bring us righteousness. So, got to end on Jesus. You have to. Okay. Any other final comments, disparaging remarks? Okay. Let me pray for us, and then we will be dismissed. Right, thank you. I got two simultaneous reminders, Ken in one ear and my wife in the other. That was good. Thank you. Our God, we do thank you. Lord, even just thinking about is cruising through these Ten Commandments, we realize that our American society is based on them, that these are the laws that still are in effect today for the social laws, right? We would want our laws to be, in the case of worshiping God alone, in the sense that we would want to be more Christian. We would want to have more of Jesus in our society, and we long for that. But Lord, the moral laws, as far as the social laws in stealing and lying and cheating and all of that, Lord, we know murdering. We know that these are the basis for our society, and we know that our society has violated them all, and we have too. And we thank you for Jesus. Lord, even as we think about today, if you think about this momentous day in our country, we pray for our new president. We pray for President Biden and pray that you would surround him with your people, that there would be people that would speak biblical truth like this into his ears and bring him the biblical perspective. Lord, we pray, frankly, for us as the church. Many of us are concerned with what this would mean for us and our ability to operate and be the church in many ways. And so we just pray that you would protect your church as you always have. You've promised us that the gates of hell will not stand against it. And so, Lord, let us continue to operate freely. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this country. And we do know that it is far more than really any other country on this planet, that our brothers and sisters in oppressed and closed countries are fearing for their very lives when they meet together and do this very thing. But yet we can do this freely here, and we thank you for that. So, Lord, surround our government and our leaders with wisdom. Be glorified in us as the church. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Another successful midweek.